Of all the words Jesus ever spoke, these must surely be the most popular. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. If there was an approval rating for every saying of Jesus, this one would surely score the highest. It's what's known as the Golden Rule. And to this day, millions of people and most of the major religions would acknowledge the Golden Rule as about the most powerful possible description of the way that human beings should relate and behave to one another. Jesus said it, but in a sense it was not particularly new. Something similar had been around for centuries. 500 years earlier, as far as we can tell, the Chinese teacher Confucius put it like this: never impose on others what you would not choose for yourself. Even earlier, in the Hindu classic, the Mahabharata, this colourful character, the god Brihaspati, is quoted as saying, one should never do that to another which one regards as injurious to one's own self. And around the time of Jesus, the great Jewish rabbi Hillel gave his view of the matter. Here's the story from the Talmud. Another Gentile came to Shammai, saying, "Convert me on the condition that thou teach me the whole Torah while I stand on one foot." Shammai pushed him away with the builder's measure he held in his hand. He thereupon came to Hillel, and the latter accepted him. He told him, "What is hateful to thee, do not unto thy fellow. This is the whole law. All the rest is a commentary to this law. Go and learn it." And many others in the ancient world made similar pronouncements. But do you notice the difference between what they said and what Jesus says? According to these guys, the way to live is to avoid inflicting anything nasty on someone else. If you don't want to be beaten up, well, don't beat your neighbour up. If you don't like being insulted, well, don't be rude about anybody else. Well, fine, but actually you could keep to that kind of rule by staying at home and doing absolutely nothing. Jesus' standard is higher. Jesus says, think how well you would like to be treated. Now go and do that for others. So Jesus puts the Golden Rule in a positive form, a much more challenging form. But then he says, in fact, even this is not really new. Because he goes on to say, here in Matthew 7, verse 12, this sums up the law and the prophets. In other words, if you really want to know how God wants you to live, if you want to understand the underlying meaning of all that he taught his people Israel in years gone by, this is it. Do to others as you would have them do to you. After all, Leviticus does say, love your neighbor as yourself. That's positive. So in fact, Rabbi Hillel was wrong. And with this golden rule, Jesus brings to an end the main body of the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been working our way through since last September. It's not quite the finish, but what is left of the sermon after this is not more teaching, but a challenge to respond to the teaching. If you recall where we've come from, the main body of the Sermon on the Mount begins in chapter 5, verse 17, with Jesus saying these words: do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And it ends here as he says, this sums up the law and the prophets. And this is what we call an inclusion. These two references to the law and the prophets are like a pair of brackets. And everything inside the brackets shows how Jesus is fulfilling the law. You see, Jesus never contradicts the Old Testament. Instead, in his teaching, he brings out the true meaning of the law and takes it to new heights. Jesus' teaching sets a standard that, if anything, is even higher than before. We can see how that works as we look back over some of the things Jesus has been saying. And in most of these, we can see straight away how the Golden Rule pulls it all together. And if you have a Bible, follow this with me. For instance, we could look at chapter 5, 21 to 26. Jesus says, don't just avoid murder, don't just avoid anger. That's good, but it's not enough. What you must do is actively seek reconciliation and peace. Or chapter 5, 38 to 42, where Jesus says, don't stick up for your own rights. You must do positive good even to those who treat you badly. Isn't that how you would like them to treat you? Or 5, 43 to 47, where Jesus says, love your enemies. Positively, actively love them. Or think of the passage we looked at last week at the beginning of chapter 7. Don't condemn people, Jesus says. But again, you can do better than just not condemning them. You need to go out of your way to help your brother to deal with his problem, this speck in his eye. And now Jesus reaches the end of this great block of teaching, and he says, verse 12, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. The golden rule calls us to live in a way that is utterly selfless, totally self-sacrificing, focused on the needs of others. And we say, fine. Yes, I can certainly see that is what I need to do. That is exactly how I should live. But I don't. I can't do it. And so we're confronted straight away with our own weakness and inability. And in fact, we've seen this over and over again as we've moved through the Sermon on the Mount. We read these instructions and we apply them to ourselves and we say, at least if we're honest, we say, this is beyond me. These demands Jesus makes are impossible. He's already told us we must be perfect. And here he's saying if we want to meet what God lays down, we have to follow the incredibly high standard of the golden rule. And once again, this proves beyond doubt that the Sermon on the Mount is not something for anyone to pick up and have a go at. People have often taken it that way, a sort of general code of ethics for the world at large. But if we understand it properly, we can see that that's ridiculous. Even though today most of the world's religions, philosophers and teachers, humanists and atheists included, would freely acknowledge something like the golden rule at the heart of their moral and ethical teachings. They say this is exactly right, and you might think the same. Whoever you are, wherever you are coming from, you might well think the golden rule is absolutely great, but I don't hear anyone claiming, yes, I can do this. I've got this cracked. So how can we live like this? Well, once more, the Sermon on the Mount has driven us back to our desperate need for help, our need for the grace of God. We need help. And this is why Jesus actually offers us the answer right here, just before he concludes with the golden rule. The last thing he gives us is this little section in verses 7 to 11. The answer is the relationship we can have with God through prayer. Here's the point. The Lord has not just left us with some frankly impossible teachings and told us to get on and do it, as if he was just one more dead philosopher. Think about it. Does someone who follows Confucius have a relationship with Confucius today? Are any of the great philosophers of Greece available to help us today? Is Muhammad still around to enable the Muslim to keep his teachings? Those men are all dead and gone. And here's the difference. Our Lord is alive. God is alive. Jesus is alive. And that makes all the difference, because it means we can know him and experience him today. And prayer is the way we communicate and get to know him and call on the help we need so much. So we're going to look at this prayer relationship that Jesus tells us about in verses 7 to 11, and then we'll see how that connects with the golden rule. In these verses, you see, Jesus speaks about prayer very simply. He speaks of prayer that relates, prayer that persists, and prayer that trusts. So let's look at those in turn. First then, prayer that relates. Look in verse 11. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Here is the first priority about prayer. It is a relationship. People who can pray are people who have God as their Father. Not everyone can pray. Many people think they can pray. Many people talk about praying. But if you do not have God as your Father, if you've never entered into that relationship, then you cannot pray like this. It's another reminder that the Sermon on the Mount is for the family. It's for people who already belong to Jesus and his kingdom. As his people, we are a family. And God the Father is the head of the family. Remember how the Lord's Prayer starts there in chapter 6, verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We're going to pray that later when we come to communion. Perhaps this is a good day for us to hear this message. Some of you dads are looking after the kids on your own while the women are away for the weekend. No doubt you're taking the opportunity to spend quality time together, build your relationship with the kids. I just hope it's not proving too traumatic. Well, here is the simple picture Jesus gives us about prayer. Prayer is a child talking to his dad and asking for what he needs. Basically, that's it. We're so good at overcomplicating matters, but really that is all there is to it. Yeah, of course there is more to say about prayer than that. And we need to take this passage alongside the other New Testament teaching on prayer, which tells us that we must pray in faith and according to the will of God. We have to take all of that together, but the emphasis in this passage is very simple. Pray, and your prayer will be answered. Every time, because God is your perfect Father. We have a Father who is infinitely strong, and he's infinitely loving, wonderfully good. Do you know him like that? Do you know him? Prayer that relates. Secondly, this is prayer that persists. Prayer that persists. Look at verses 7 and 8. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Jesus uses three different words. Ask, seek, and knock. Now perhaps these three have a slightly different emphasis, but they're not really very different. And taken together, the main impression they give is persistence. And the form of the commands in the Greek reinforces that. This is asking that continues. Seeking that is determined to find what it's looking for. Knocking that is repeated. Sometimes people will pull these verses out of their context, as if Jesus is describing some general spiritual quest. That everyone is on a journey of discovery, and the important thing is simply to keep persevering, keep exploring until one day you arrive at the place that is right for you. Climb every mountain, follow every rainbow till you find your dream. Seek and you will find. But again, that's rubbish. It's not what Jesus is talking about at all. Jesus is speaking about prayer that is set squarely within the relationship we already have with the Father. And you notice how Jesus uses such simple everyday words as he teaches us about prayer. Prayer is as simple as asking, searching, knocking on the door. And as long as we know God is our Father, anyone can do that. Again, don't let's make it too complicated. Our Father is there and he wants us to pray. He wants us to keep praying. And when we recognize how much we need him, how much we depend on him, how empty and desperate we are without him, then we will pray, and we will keep praying. Prayer that relates, prayer that persists, and thirdly, prayer that trusts, prayer that trusts. Look at verses 9 to 11. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Just imagine it. Dad, Mum's away for the weekend. Can we have fish and chips, please, Dad? Yeah, okay, here you are, son, catch hold of this. Tossing him a live snake. Jesus says, you don't do that. You're far from perfect. In fact, like everyone else, you are evil. You're still fallen and sinful human beings, even though you belong to me. But you know not to treat your own kids like that. And so Jesus argues from lesser to greater. Isn't God a better father than you? Don't you think you can trust him to give you what is best? Back in verse 8, Jesus says, everyone who asks receives, and so on. If we ask, we will receive. Yes, but he does not say we will always get just what we ask for. Very often we ask for the wrong thing. Let's push Jesus' illustration a little further. In Taiwan, there is a tourist attraction called the iStone Mineral Park. And one of the displays at this park is a table laid out with a huge banquet of wonderful food, or at least that's what it looks like. There's the picture of it. But the fact is, every single item on that table is made out of stone. Convincing, huh? Now imagine you're taking your little son around that park. As kids do on such days, very quickly he starts feeling peckish. And just as you get to this display, he decides he is starving. Dad, give me some food. There, I want that one. It looks great. You have only to reach over and pick up a bread roll from the display and he will sink his teeth into it. Actually, if he tries, he won't have teeth for very long. Do you give it to him? He wants it. He's asked for it. He's very sincere. He believes you can give it to him. Do you do it? Do you even have to think twice about it? And very often when we pray and we think we're asking for bread, we are actually asking for a stone. With our little understanding, very often we can't tell the difference. We see something that we think is good. We're very sincere. We know the Father can give it to us. But in fact, it would break our teeth. That's when our Father won't give us what we ask for. He knows better than we do, and we can trust him. What he gives his children is always good. What he gives us is good, even when it doesn't look good to us. Sometimes what the Lord gives us does not feel at all welcome. Sometimes it comes with pain, and trouble, and heartache. But he's still our Father. And even at those times, what he gives us is always for our good. But the first and best thing of all we should pursue is always the Lord himself. Remember, chapter 6, verse 33, what does Jesus say? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Seeking the kingdom means seeking the king. Listen to this promise in Jeremiah 29, verse 13. The Lord says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your hearts. God our Father wants to give us more of himself. He's already given us his own Son, the Lord Jesus. He's given us his Holy Spirit to live in us and make us more like Jesus. And whatever situation we are in, whatever we are facing, what we need most of all is to have more of him. Is that what you want? Is that what you are asking God for today? More of him? Well, if you have a clear view of God as your loving Heavenly Father, the Father who always wants the best for you, then you will want more of him. You will ask for more of him, more of the character of Jesus in your life. You will seek for more of him. Not for other stuff he can give you, but simply for himself, to know him better. You will knock at the door to come in closer to him, to seek what he wants for you. Is that what you want? Is that what you're pursuing? Prayer that relates, prayer that persists, prayer that trusts. Let's just apply that to the big issue of the moment in our church life. Perhaps we're struggling with the prospect of losing our much-loved pastor. What is that going to mean for us as a church, or perhaps for you personally? Where do we go from here? What's going to happen to the church? Well, have you taken your worries and concerns to your Heavenly Father. That's what we need to do. And are we praying that in this new situation, which none of us expected right now, that our Father will do us good? Because he will. That he will give us good gifts. Because he will. And especially, are we asking for more of him? More of God for ourselves? More of God for this church? Do we trust him to do that? Because he will. You see how praying like this gives us the perspective that we need. This is where we get back to the golden rule. What does it mean to pray like this? It means we've put ourselves in the place of absolute dependence on God. We have said, yes, you are my Father. I am your little child, and I depend on you for everything. And I need you because there is nothing else. Then we look around at other people, and we can see that they need God in exactly the same way as we do. We look at our brothers and sisters, Christians, who have come to the same place as us, who also know God as their kind and loving Father, who are also learning to depend on him. And we look at people who aren't Christians, people who are outside the kingdom. And we see that what they need is exactly the same. They just don't know it yet. The more we pray, the more we can see it. Prayer doesn't change God, but it does change us. And the more we pray, the more we see ourselves as we truly are. We're not so special after all, except that God has given us his grace. If he's dealt with us like that, then we can treat other people in the same way. And he will give us the power to do it. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. Yes, because I'm just a little child. A sinner saved by God's amazing grace. I owe everything to him. So how can I treat myself as if I was the center of the universe, the center of everything? When I've seen God's grace to me, I won't be selfish like that anymore. And if this is how my loving Father has asked me to live, then surely he will give me all that I need to do it. The golden rule. What a beautiful way to live. By the way, Jesus doesn't say, do good to others so that they will do good to you. They may not. He says, do good to others because that's what I'm calling you to do. That is how I am calling you to live. So, shall we live this way? Shall we do what Jesus calls us to? It doesn't mean keeping our heads down. It isn't a formula for staying out of trouble. Quite the opposite. And probably you don't need to be told what this will mean for you in practice. As far as church life is concerned, it might mean, for instance, getting more involved in the mercy ministries. Doing to others what we would want to be done for us. Feeding the hungry. Housing the homeless. Helping people escape from debt. Giving to the poor. Mercy to others, just as we have received mercy. It might mean taking some initiatives around your own neighbourhood. It might mean many things, but it will certainly mean taking all that Jesus has been teaching us through the Sermon on the Mount and putting it into practice. It might well mean seeking God to help you with the sins of your own heart. The anger, the lust, the enmity, the deeply rooted selfishness which cries out for its own rights and its own self-importance. The hypocrisy which longs to look good, however empty we are on the inside. The pride in our own judgments. Exactly what Jesus has been addressing in these chapters. Do you want to suffer those things from others? Hardly. Then seek the Lord to change your heart so that you don't live that way yourself. And once again, we need to finish with this. What we've seen this morning is all about the way God's own people, the followers of Jesus Christ, relate to him. But if you don't have God as your Father, then none of this applies to you. You can't pray if you have no God as your Father. The golden rule is just an empty bit of philosophy that remains forever out of your reach. And most important, you are outside the family. As Christians, we have the creator of the universe for our Father. We can step into his presence and speak to him any time, day or night. We know him as our Father and we can trust him to do us good every time. If you don't know him yet, can we ask you this? Wouldn't you like to be in a relationship like that? Wouldn't you like to know a Father like that? Think of the best your own father ever was to you, or someone else's father, if that is easier to imagine. The best you've known. Our God is infinitely better than that. Infinitely kinder, more patient, stronger, wiser. Wouldn't you like to know him? Only Jesus can bring you in. Only Jesus can put you into this amazing relationship where the eternal God is your Father. The Jesus who taught us all this, but also the Jesus who ended up dying on the cross, giving his life to make peace between God and man. What we're going to do next in sharing communion together reminds us of how that happened, his life and death, to give us life and rescue us from the power of death. What response would you make to what he has done for you?